Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We read the verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Dear friends, the passage which we have read together records the very first miracle which Jesus performed on earth. Of course, this was not the only miracle which Jesus performed. We know from John's Gospel, as well as the other Gospel accounts, that Jesus performed many other miracles during his earthly ministry. We think, for example, of the many people whom Jesus healed, the leper, the centurion's servant, the woman with the issue of blood, and many others. Or of the people that Jesus raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. We also read of other miracles that Jesus performed, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, Jesus walking on the water, and so on. But the miracle at the wedding of Cana was special. Not only was it the first miracle which Jesus performed, no other miracle revealed as much about the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth, and no other miracle had as much impact on the disciples than this one. John says as much in verse 11. He writes, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. By means of this miracle, Jesus manifested forth his glory. That means he proved himself to be the only begotten Son of God, the promised Messiah. And as a result of this manifestation, the disciples, John says, believed on his name. Thus, the miracle at Cana stands out among all the other miracles which Jesus performed. But the miracle at Cana stands out for another reason. Many scholars have argued that the miracle of Cana marks the beginning of a new section in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, we have the background to Jesus' ministry. In verses 1 through 18, we have the prologue, a description of Jesus' divinity and incarnation. In verses 19 through 34, we have the witness of John the Baptist. And in verses 35 through 51, the calling of the first disciples. Then in chapter 2, we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which extends all the way to chapter 11. In this section, John records 7 signs which validate Christ's claim to be the Messiah. These signs are as follows. First is the changing of the water into wine. The second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. The third is the healing of the lame man. Fourth, the feeding of the multitude. Fifth, walking on water. Sixth, the healing of the man born blind. Seventh, the raising of Lazarus. Each one of these miracles serves as a sign validating Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. For this reason, some scholars have called chapters 2 through 11 of John's Gospel the Book of Christ's Signs. Now, with the help of the Lord, I would like to examine each one of these signs with you over the next 7 weeks. As we do so, my hope and prayer is that you too might come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah for the first time or again, and that you might believe on his name for the salvation of your soul. The theme for our sermon this morning is Jesus changes water into wine. We'll consider 3 points. First, the occasion for this sign. Second, the significance of this sign. And third, the response to this sign. John informs us that the events of our text took place on the third day. The reference here is to the third day after Jesus had called Philip and Nathanael to be his disciples. We read about that in the previous chapter, John 1, verses 43 through 51. This was the last day of an eventful first week of ministry. During this week, John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I refer you to chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 35. One day after that, he had called his first two disciples, Andrew and possibly John himself. The following day, he called Peter, and the day after that, Philip and Nathanael. Throughout this entire time, Jesus refrained from fully revealing himself. Thus, in John 1, verse 26 and 27, in response to the questions of the scribes and Pharisees, John says, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." John, of course, was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was standing among them, but the people did not know him because he had not yet revealed himself to them. But all of that is about to change. For as we have already pointed out, it was at Cana that Christ publicly revealed himself as the Messiah for the first time. Now, the occasion for Christ's coming out was, as John tells us, a marriage at Cana. Cana was a small town in central Galilee. The exact location of this town is unknown, as there were several Canas in Jesus' day. Most likely the Cana referred to here was approximately 8 or 9 miles north of Nazareth, the city where Jesus grew up, between the Sea of Galilee on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. We do not know who was getting married on this occasion, nor does it matter. All John tells us is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and that both Jesus and his disciples were invited as well. Whatever the case, John informs us that not long after the feast got underway, an embarrassing situation arose. The servants discovered there was no more wine. Now, we must not think that the reason for this is because the guests at the wedding drank to excess. The Lord Jesus would never dignify a wedding with his presence where there was excessive drinking. Most likely the explanation lies in the fact that the bride and groom were not very wealthy. They were poor people. They provided as much wine as they could afford, and now it was all gone, and sooner than expected. Now, that doesn't mean much to us today. Today, if you run short of something, all you have to do is take a quick drive to the supermarket or to the variety store, and you can get whatever you need 24 hours a day. But it was not so simple in Jesus' day. There were no corner stores, no 24-hour supermarkets. There was nothing that this young couple could do. To complicate matters, in Bible times, to run out of wine at a wedding was a great embarrassment to the host. It's like not having enough food. Moreover, it was a great insult to the guests. Failure to supply an adequate amount of wine implied that the groom was cheap and that he didn't really enjoy their company. Well, upon discovering the problem, the servants informed Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, why they informed Mary of this is not clear. Perhaps Mary was in charge of the food and refreshments on this occasion. We don't know. But upon hearing this news, Mary immediately approached Jesus and made known to him the situation. She says, very simply, verse 3, "They have no wine." And you'll notice, she doesn't ask him to do anything about it, although it is certain that she hoped he would. She simply informs him of the need. Now, commentators are divided as to why Mary approached Jesus. Some say she wanted Jesus to make more wine so as to spare the young couple from embarrassment. Others, particularly John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, argue that Mary was not expecting or asking anything from her son, since he had not yet performed any miracle. In his view, Mary was merely suggesting to Jesus that he speak some comforting word to the guests, or perhaps to get their minds off the lack of wine and to relieve the shame of the bride and groom. Still others argue that Mary saw this as an opportunity for Jesus to declare himself publicly. Most likely the explanation here lies in a combination of the first and the last. No doubt Mary wanted to spare this young married couple from the embarrassment of having to explain to their guests why there was no more wine. But I believe that there was more to her request than that. You see, Mary remembered the words that the angel had spoken to her when he announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that her son would be great and would be called the Son of the Highest, and that the Lord God would give unto him the throne of his father David. Perhaps, too, she had heard how he had recently been baptized by John in the Jordan, and how the Spirit of God had descended upon him in the form of a dove, as a voice from heaven called out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now he had returned to his home province with a band of disciples. Mary was convinced that he was about to begin his public ministry. And so, like any proud mother, she nudges him forward, suggesting, however subtly, that he perform a miracle, and thus demonstrate to all the guests that he was indeed the promised Messiah. Well, contrary to what she expected, however, Jesus did not respond very favorably to her suggestion. In verse 4, we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, at first glance, Jesus' reply to Mary appears to be somewhat disrespectful. You notice he calls her woman. Today, if a child referred to his mother as woman, he would be rebuked, even punished, for lack of respect. But not so in Jesus' day. The word woman did not have the same negative connotations in Jesus' day as it does in ours. It is somewhat comparable to the English word lady or even madam, although there is no exact equivalent for this Greek word in English. This word is used by Jesus on one other occasion. It was when he was hanging on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 26, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing to John, his beloved disciple. And therefore, this was a term that could express great reverence and even affection. Nevertheless, Jesus does not use the Greek word for mother here. And he does that for good reason. You see, by addressing Mary as woman, Jesus reminds her that although he is her son, he is first of all the Son of God, which means he cannot allow himself to be ordered around, however subtly, by anyone, including his own mother, especially now that he had commenced his public ministry. To do so would be beneath the dignity of his divine person. And so he rebukes her in love. "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Literally, he says, "What is that to me and you?" That is, what does the lack of wine have to do with me or you? Of what concern is that to us? Now, Jesus was not saying that he didn't care that there was no more wine. He was not insensitive to the embarrassment that this would cause the bride and the groom. He was simply reminding Mary not to be so concerned about outward things. What mattered was not so much the lack of wine and the embarrassment that this would cause, but how this situation would promote his own glory and the glory of God. Now that certainly makes sense in light of what follows. For Jesus adds here, "Mine hour is not yet come." What does that phrase, "mine hour is not yet come," mean? Well, the words "mine hour" in John's Gospel always refers to the time when Christ would be delivered into the hands of men to be crucified. In this context, Jesus is reminding Mary that the time had not yet come for him to be subject to the will of man. In other words, he was not saying that he would not perform a miracle, but that he would not do so upon demand. He would manifest his glory when it suited him, not someone else. Jesus here is reinforcing the idea that his timetable had been determined by the Father from all eternity. Everything had been planned out to the very last detail. He knew that this was the time for him to declare himself publicly, but he would not allow himself to be pushed into it. He would declare himself at exactly the right time, and not a moment sooner. And that is perfectly correct. After all, the Lord Jesus is not just an earthly human being. He is the very Son of God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. And therefore he, and he alone, will determine the time and the circumstances of his public declaration to the world. Well, sensing that Jesus would do something, Mary does not say another word. And in a spirit of complete submission and confident expectation, she says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now at this point, the Lord Jesus takes complete control of the situation. He sees in the corner 6 stone water pots, which John tells us were used in the purification rites of the Jews. And he commanded the servants to fill these water pots with water, which they did. Now that was no small task. Each one of these pots was capable of holding 2 or 3 firkins, John says. That's between 17 and 25 gallons. But the servants did what Jesus commanded them. They filled these pots, and they filled them to the very brim. Once the jars were filled, Jesus instructed the servants to draw some out and take it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast was something like our master of ceremonies. It was his duty to ensure that the guests were having a good time, and that all their needs were being looked after. What happened next is well known. The master of the feast, evidently unaware of what had transpired, tasted the water that had been made wine and called for the groom. And when the groom came, the master of the feast, relishing the excellent quality of the wine, exclaimed, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Well, these words are not to be understood as saying that the usual practice before setting out the inferior wine was to wait until everyone was good and drunk, so that then they would not be able to tell the difference. Now, the governor of the feast here is simply referring to the fact that after the first few cups of wine, the palate becomes less sensitive. It becomes more difficult to distinguish between good wine and bad wine, which is why the inferior wine is always served after the good wine has been used up. But this wine was so good that it was clearly distinguishable from that which was served first, which was supposed to be the better wine. In an instant, Christ had produced between 100 and 150 gallons of the best wine ever made. We do not know how he did it, nor do we need to know. All we know is that he did it. And the question is, why? Why did Jesus turn this water into wine? What was the significance of this miracle which Jesus performed? Was Jesus simply being a good sport when he turned the water into wine? Was he simply contributing to the life of the party, as we say? Or was there a deeper meaning behind this miracle? Indeed, there was. This is implied in verse 11. John writes, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." Now the word for miracles here is actually signs. In the Gospel of John, a sign always points to something greater. A sign is symbolic of a deeper truth. And so it is here. The sign which Jesus performed pointed to the work which he had come to do, namely to usher in the joy and blessings of the new covenant. In this connection, it is significant that John points out that the pots which were filled to the brim with water were used in the purification rites of the Jews. Before sitting down to a meal, the Jews would wash their hands using water from these very pots. Not to do so would have been considered unclean, even scandalous. And so the point that John is making is this. These water pots represented something. They represented the old covenant with all of its rules and regulations. By changing the water in these pots to wine, Jesus was saying, "This is why I have come into the world. To replace the water of the old covenant with the wine of the new." The old covenant, you see, was an oppressive system of rules and regulations. But the new covenant was not based on law, it was based on grace. And it therefore brought joy and peace and happiness to all who partook of it. And that is why Jesus used wine, you see. In the scriptures, wine is often used as a symbol for joy and happiness. In Psalm 104, verse 15, the psalmist praises God for giving wine that maketh glad the heart of man. In Judges 9, we are told that Jotham recited a parable in which the vine declined to rule over the forest, saying, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" In Scripture, therefore, wine is a symbol of joy, it's a symbol of happiness. And you see, that is why Jesus chose to change the water into wine as his first miracle. It was a sign of things to come. A sign of the peace and joy that he would usher in as the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant, symbolized by the water in the water pots, was being replaced by the new, symbolized by the wine. In other words, the law was giving way to the gospel. Now, that is not to say that the law is no longer necessary. It is. But with the coming of Christ, it is no longer the standard by which we must be justified before God. Now the standard is faith in Christ, who fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. And that is why the new covenant is so much better than the old. Because under the new we do not have to do anything. Christ has done it all for us. All that is required is that we repent and believe. It demands, in other words, a response. And what was the response of the disciples who witnessed this sign? John tells us in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Notice what John says here. He says, "Jesus manifested forth his glory." This phrase harkens back to chapter 1, verse 14, which in some ways is the key verse of the entire gospel. There John writes, "And the Word," speaking of Christ, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John here is employing imagery from the Old Testament. You see, when the tabernacle was completed, we read in Exodus 40, verse 34, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was the Shekinah glory, that is a Hebrew word meaning dwelling glory. It is the glory that emanates from God as he dwells with men. And that's why John says that the word dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. In other words, by performing this miracle, Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God. And what was the result of the manifestation of this glory? John says, "And his disciples believed on him." The disciples saw the glory of the Lord, and they believed on him. Literally, the Greek verb here means they put their faith in him. They believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the only begotten Son of God. And they trusted in him alone for salvation. My friend, have you done the same? Having read about what Jesus did at the wedding feast at Cana, can you also say that you believe on the Son of God? And that you are trusting in him alone for salvation? If not, then you have missed the whole point of this passage. For Jesus did not perform this miracle to entertain us. He did it so that we might believe on his name. And that is also why John includes this account in his gospel. You see, the whole purpose for John's gospel is really stated at the end of the book in John 20, verse 31, where John writes, "But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Oh, the reason why John is writing this gospel, And the reason why he includes this account in that gospel is so that we might believe on his name, and that believing, we might have life in him. Well, what about you? Do you also believe on his name? Well, my friend, if your answer to that question must be no, then let me invite you to do so today. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is willing to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And let me ask you, has he not demonstrated that in the miracle which he just performed? Remember, those water pots that Jesus used to perform this miracle each contained between 17 and 25 gallons of the best wine ever made, a total of 100 to 150 gallons. And that is far more wine than anyone at the feast could possibly consume. That teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us that Christ's blood, which is symbolized by the wine, is sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine. And so John says in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see what John is saying there? He's saying that Christ's blood is sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world, yours and mine. Yes, no matter who you are or what you have done, there is enough cleansing power in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash all your sins away. But my friend, that is only possible when you believe on his name. By means of the simple act of believing on Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, can be washed away, and you may stand before God as though you had not committed any sin whatsoever. Oh, have you done that? This morning in this miracle, the Lord encouraged you to do this. He assures us that there is plenty of cleansing power in his precious blood. Listen to him as he invites you in the words of Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Oh, come to him then, and become a partaker of the joy that he brings, the joy of the new covenant, to the salvation of your souls. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you have been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, please write to The Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me direct at area code 403-553-3400. For your information, these messages are also being posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on The Banner of Truth. If you are in the Calgary area, our church is located right across from the Blackfoot Inn on the corner of Blackfoot Trail and Glenmore Trail. For directions to the church, please call the church office at 254-6591. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.
Thank you for listening to The Banner of Truth. For more information about The Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403 553 3400. Join us again next week at the same time for the Banner of Truth.